like to take up this text for our communion passage today. And I'd like you to notice just in a real quick survey over the passage, the three ways that Jesus is presented here. You notice first in verse 8 that he is presented as a servant. I tell you that Christ has become a servant. We'll be looking at that a little bit. And notice in verses 9 and 10 that he's presented as a singer. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then in verse 12, he's presented as a king, a ruler, the one who will reign. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. So he is also a ruler. Now, if I were to ask you, when you think about these three ways that the Lord is presented, if I were to ask you, which one do you think is more fundamental or the most fundamental of the three, particularly in relationship to the others? And I think that if you thought about this in the abstract, you know, between being, when I ask the question, which one is most fundamental, between being a servant, a singer, and a ruler, or a king, and if we asked in the abstract which is most fundamental to the others, you would have to answer probably in the abstract, well, of course, that he's the king, being the king, and he's a universal king. He is God the Son. He is the king of the universe. But in this context, we have to say, and that's the key here, in this context, that is not the case. It is not the case that being king is the most fundamental here. Actually, what is most fundamental is serving, being a servant. Without serving, there is no singing. There's no ground for singing. And without his serving, there is no basis for his rule. And so the key of the three is his serving. And that's how I want to, everything is going to be seen through the grid of serving as we look at this today. But that is the key. And I just want you to notice a point before I leave that. When I say that in relation to king, what's important is that he becomes king, as it says here in verse 12, from the root of Jesse. It's as the root of Jesse. So you realize the kingship that I'm talking about here, that we're talking about here, is not Christ as sovereign king over the universe, the Son of God, who is universal king from eternity. We're talking about his kingship as the root of David. It's historical. In other words, it's historical redemptive. It's a kingship that he would have as a descendant of David, as the root of Jesse. Jesse, you remember, was the father of David. And so as the root of Jesse called here, he will become king and ruler. So this is what's in the very first chapter of Romans. Let me just read 1:3. This is what is the focus on Christ in the heart of the gospel. It's regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So the kingship that is promised here is a kingship that will come through his work as Savior. In other words, it's a kingship that he'll have in exaltation, but his exaltation presupposes his humiliation. So the kingship is not the fundamental issue, so to speak, the root issue or the ground issue. The ground issue is that he is servant, and by his serving, he will become the singing king. And so I'd like to look today then at remember the Lord Jesus today as a singing servant king. That's kind of like my title, but that doesn't give you my outline, but he's the singing servant king, our Lord Jesus. from this passage and some of the Gospels and things. And I'd like to put the accent on his service, the service that he renders as servant, and then see how these others kind of unfold. They'll both, the other two aspects will unpack as we look at this. So I want to look at the service of Christ, our singing King. And first of all, his service was sacrificial. Now, you know, look at this context, and, you know, when we say this, we say, well, Jesus is our model, right, of others-oriented service, looking away from ourselves and looking at others. Now, the model, we looked at it in verse 3 when it says, even Christ did not please himself, right? Looking away from ourselves, not pleasing ourselves. He's our example. He's our model. He didn't look at to please himself. Well, that is extended, and that is not, that is, I mean, he's the model par excellence of this. Because what we're told is that he not only does that, but he does it, you know, looking away from himself. He does it in order to please us, right? To bring us acceptance. That was verse 7 that we read, that Ben read earlier. Accept one another, or welcome one another. And look how Paul says to do this. Just as Christ accepted or welcomed. And it's the idea of like welcome to the home, welcome to the family, welcome into the kingdom. He welcomed you. Just as, so we're to welcome one another as he welcomed us. So again, it's the activity of Christ that's central here. Not pleasing himself. But what, so he's serving. How does he bring us? How does he look out for our good? How does he please us? He does it by serving. And his serving, though, is sacrificial. And that comes out in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews, or we'll look at this more closely, servant of circumcision, on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. This is the core here of his sacrifice is stated in this phrase that he is a servant of circumcision, and I want to work into that. But he comes to serve circumcision. So you know, you read here in some translations that he's a servant to the Jews in order to be a servant to the Gentiles. You kind of see that he serves the Jews to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs, so that by the promises to the patriarchs, what would happen? Mercy would come to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will glorify God. Well, what we're back to, we're definitely back to the covenant of circumcision, right? He's a servant of circumcision. The Jews, if they're referred to as a people, are being referred to in terms of the long-practiced rite of circumcision. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 17, when the rite was established. And that brings us back to the covenants, to the fathers. And let me just put that in perspective and then bring it forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The promise was what to Abraham? When, you know, the Lord said to Abraham, circumcision is my covenant. In a way, he said, this rite of circumcision is the covenant. It is my covenant. How did that come to focus? Abraham was promised a seed, right? He was promised a descendant. He was promised a descendant through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. He was promised that he would have from himself a great nation, and that he would be a blessing to many nations. Well, what is that blessing? But it's a redemptive blessing. It's the blessing of redemption that would come to the nations. Because Abraham is in line with the promise to Eve. Remember, now let me just take that back and then we'll bring it forward. But after the fall, God promised through Eve that there would come a descendant. And that descendant would crush the serpent's head. Now, that promise of that descendant, that's the redemptive promise, and that what that does, it just crystallizes that the descendant would come and bring restoration from all the effects of the fall. That's highlighted in Genesis 3:15. Well, that's narrowed, that promise of that descendant is narrowed from the generally the seed of Eve, a descendant of Eve, to a descendant of Abraham. And you know that from the descendant of Abraham, it was through Isaac and Jacob, the promises to the patriarchs, and the promises to the patriarchs through Jacob and his 12 sons. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and he has the 12 sons. And one of his sons is Judah, and from Judah's descendant, Jesse, comes David, and then ultimately to the greater David, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, a descendant of David, he's of the root of Jesse. Now he has come, what he came to do was to bring restoration from all of the effects of the fall. And how would that be done? By crushing the serpent's head. But in the process, you have this picture, right, of a person taking their foot and extending their foot to crush the head of the serpent, and in the process being struck a fatal blow on the heel. And so you will crush, this one who will come will crush Satan's head, but he will be struck on the heel. And that is Christ on the cross being struck on the heel. And so in this passage, now come back here if you would with me to Genesis or Romans 15 here. And this phrase, I want to look again at with you, the servant of circumcision. Now this is a striking phrase. He serves all of the requirements of circumcision. He became like a slave under the mastery of circumcision. What that ritual pictured as a core, Jesus became servant to. In other words, it was a cutting sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. It was a cutting ritual, a bloody rite, right? And Jesus came under the circumcision of the cross. And that is what we know from Colossians chapter 2, right? When we're circumcised of heart by Christ, who was circumcised on the cross, and then we're buried with him in baptism, then raised with him. And so it's by his sacrifice on the cross that he fulfilled the requirement of circumcision in order to bring restoration from all the effects of the fall. So his work as servant is first a sacrificial work. And I think we have to just say it's a sacrificial work par excellence. It's a sacrifice of sacrifices. He brings all of the Old Testament rituals to their culmination, and thus is our sacrifice as our servant. And why did he do it? Well, let me just read it again here in verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Well, that's us, right? I mean, we're basically Gentiles here. And that we may glorify God for receiving mercy. That's because Jesus became a servant of the Jews, a servant of the Jews referred to as the circumcised, or really, he became a servant of circumcision, and thus received the fatal strike on the cross, and there endured what was necessary to not please himself, but to please us, to accept, to bring us welcome, to give us welcome. And that's how we're to welcome others. Well, next, looking at thinking through his work as our servant and his service. It was a painful sacrifice. And I know that you're all familiar with this, and one of the hymns I like to quote when we're passing the elements is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And you know that one of the things that afflicted him was the fact that his friends disowned him, right? Friends through fear his cause disowning, and foes were insulting his distress. But the friends, you know, through fear, disowned him. That was a part of his affliction. And you remember the passage we studied a while back in John, when Jesus is in the hour of the cross. And so just remembering him, remembering his coming and his goal and his purposes and everything. And yet as the shadow of the cross looms closer and closer, begins to extend itself over his own life, what does Jesus say? He talks of his extreme distress in this hour. He says, "Now my soul is exceedingly troubled, and what shall I say?" And remember his answer to this. He has more than one answer to this. One thing that he shall say is, "Father, save me from this hour." He is facing the trouble of the cross, the pain of the cross. And one of the things that he must say and recoil in the fullness of his human nature is that he must recoil and say, "Save me from this hour." It is not something that instinctively anyone would want to endure, as we all recoil from death, and so he recoils from the thousand deaths in our place there in Gethsemane, and John's Gethsemane going to the cross. But remember what he says also. He says, "Father, but for this purpose have I come to this hour. Glorify thy name." Bring on the cross. Bring on the paradox of glory at the cross, and the greatest humiliation there to receive the greatest exaltation and the glory of the cross. That glory may come to the Father. That glory will come, in terms of our text, from the Gentiles, that they may glorify God for receiving mercy. This is how he's going to secure it, right? These are just the basics, right? He will secure it because he's a servant. He's a servant of circumcision. His service was also effectual. This is in these verses when he says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, and one will arise to rule over the nations." I mean, you know, this is prophetic, right? The origin of the passage. And it's certain that he shall come. And what will he do when he comes? Not only is it certain that there will be this particular root of Jesse, but when he comes, he will, in fact, rule the nations. Now, this is a distinctive thought, but we know that Christ has become now Lord of the nations. He rules the nations. And he has a people, he has subjects. His kingdom extends to all nations of the earth, and he has subjects in all nations. He is ruler of the nations. And you remember what he said when he talked about being lifted up on the cross. And this is an interesting verse, right? "But if I be lifted up, when the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself." And we know that, you know, this is so fitting against the backdrop of this context. It's so easy to see. But what is he saying? He's saying he will, in fact, bring people, men and women from all nations of the earth, to himself. And that is rooted in the cross. By the cross, he will draw people of all nations to himself, and he will be king over the nations. And so we sing, like in Ferris, Lord Jesus, ruler of the nations, Lord of the nations. He is Lord of the nations. And that's not just eschatological, right? It's not just in the future yet, like in, say, in consummation. But he said it would come by the cross. And so it's a painful service, sacrificial, painful service that is effectual. That's why we're brought into the family by his saving work that is effectual. And the last thing I want to mention is that it's a joyful service, and that brings us to this theme that Jesus is the singing servant king. I think it's very striking in 15:9. Again, I want you to read that with me. The quote, "As it is written," Paul confirming this glorification of God among the Gentiles, right? "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." You know, like we, like what we did in verse 3 earlier in the chapter, where we have Christ in the Psalms. We have here another example of Christ in the Old Testament, where the words of the Old Testament speaker are the words of Christ. And he's here a singer. He is one that will sing. I think it's interesting to see this. You know that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the night that he was betrayed. And after everything had been completed in the upper room, and it says, when they sang a hymn, and they went out. Now, you know, do you imagine at all, or do you picture in your mind, or do you hear in that our Lord singing with the disciples there in the upper room? I think it's interesting. I think it's a welcome thought to picture Christ as a singer. Well, here he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. This isn't the only verse that we're told about Jesus singing. We have another one in Hebrews chapter 2. And so I'd like to ask this question, as I just say it this way, let me preface it again, and then I want to ask a question. I think it's interesting to think of Jesus as the singer. In one sense, it sanctifies music to me. It sanctifies vocal music to me in a special way. It especially sanctifies vocal hymn singing. And then one more, you know, it's vocal hymn singing with the disciples, right? That's what our Lord did. Well, in that context, I'd like to ask you this question. What are we told about his hymn singing? And so I'm going to look at this verse again, and then I want to look at Hebrews 2, and just to answer that. Number one, it is praise that involves singing hymns to God's name. So, you know, music, vocal cord sound, right? I'm talking, sometimes people say, even speech is a form of music because your vocal cords are vibrating and you have this sound. Music is just another form of vocal cord sound, but it's vocal cord sound where we use our speech and we bring air across our vocal cords in a little distinctive way to sing praises to God's name, to glorify Him. I mean, that's what Jesus did. That's one of the things in his hymn singing. So it makes it so appropriate to me to say, I'm just maybe drawing a lesson from this already, but from this first point, you know, when we sing sometimes the one song, awake, this is what we will say to ourselves. Awake, my soul, and sing. You know, I think that when we're not with it, in singing, amidst the people of the Lord, it's because a little bit our soul is asleep, and this hymn just says, you know, wake up, right? Wake up and sing, right? But we sing it in this poetic way, awake. But why poetic? It's not just talking about, well, wake up, you know, awake my soul. We're talking about the deepest, most part of my being, my inner being, at the deepest seat of my being, wake up. And do what? Sing unto the Lord. Well, that's because Jesus sang unto the Lord. All right. Well, look at the other one. This is an interesting one. Look at Hebrews 2:12 with me. And the reference is even, if there's any lack of clarity, which I don't think there is in Romans, but this reference is even more clear to our Lord as a singer. The context here developing his bringing many sons to glory in verse 10. And for God, for whom and through whom everything exists. And then it talks about the author of our salvation. So Jesus, here at the end of verse 11, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, right? He says, now that's Jesus, right? He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. So Jesus is going to declare the name of God to his brothers and sisters, right? He's our elder brother again. I will do this in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Well, there's Jesus again as a singer. I will sing. Now we're told here that he will sing in the presence of the congregation. And he's going to sing hymns among the Gentiles. You know, that has to put us in some focus. When did this take place? I can't see any other way than to put it like this. Let me just kind of build this out, but this isn't talking about, in Hebrews there, it's not talking about a time in future glory when all of the nations will be together with Christ and that He'll sing with us there. Because that context is dealing with His people under temptation and needing, like at the very end of it, verse 18, needing help in time of trial. It's now that He sings. And I think that what we have is our, what we're told is our risen Savior sings along with us when we sing amidst the congregation. I find that an interesting thought. I find it a very uplifting thought, a lofty thought, that Jesus sings. He sings along. In other words, he is joyful. The work that He has done is a work that brings joy in heaven and brings joy to His heart. That work of not pleasing Himself in His death in order to give us life. And now when we sing, He sings along with us. We sing along with Him. And what we're told in Romans, you know, when He says, "Well, I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name," look how it kind of pulls it together. It says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." It's like He also, He addresses us. So I think it's interesting, you know, think about, this is a little bit of a communion service on singing, I suppose, but when you think of Jesus as our singer. But when you think about singing, we're to think about the direction of the song, right? And we say, well, when I think about singing, well, one of the things that I do is, you know, I sing to myself. You know, like I say, wake up, you know, that type of word in the song. Sometimes we address ourselves. Sometimes we address others, and we say, "All ye people on earth, come and worship the Lord." Or we say, "Let's tune our harps, tune your harps anew, ye seraphs, and join together, and let's all join together." And the idea is we sing to one another and say, "Come and worship the Lord in song." So we talk to each other, right? We sing to God, right? We address the Lord and worship our King. But in singing, we also hear the voice of God, because God says to us in song, often, I will not desert you to your foes. He says to us, and we hear this, we sing this, you know, in that song, I will never forsake. Now, I've thought of those perspectives before, but we have one more perspective in this text. Now we have this perspective that our hymn singer, Christ as singer among His people, He addresses us, and He says to us, "Come and sing along with Me praises to the Father." And then we hear the whole of the gospel, and we have to incorporate in that singing praises to Him as well. And so we sing praises to Jesus, our King, as well. We sing and praise the Triune God. And so, you know, I think of it like this: if it puts a spark in us, say, to sing, to think that, you know, Jesus tells us to sing praises to God with the others, with the nations, with the brothers, I think it puts a fire in our hearts when you remember that the Lord Jesus sings along with us. That it's a joy is vibrates there in heaven. And He is present with us by His Spirit. Even now, when we gather together, He is present with us. I will be with you to the end of the age. And He gathers in a special way with us when we gather together. But He sings along. He sings among the nations. He sings among the congregation. That tells me that when we remember the Lord and we come in worship in various ways, like communion or regular worship on the Lord's Day, that we come to sing with Him. And He's come to sing with us. So we're to sing amidst the congregation. sing together unto the Lord. Well, he has these three things. Let me just try to pull this together and focus our thoughts a little bit before we take the elements. But I guess I'm just thinking today to remember the Lord Jesus in terms of this Romans passage. Remember him as a singing servant king. And he is all of these. He is our king. He subdues us to himself. He has wrought an effectual salvation in our behalf by his own life and death. And his own life and death is his service to us. He is that king over us to rule us redemptively, to bring us into the kingdom of God in salvation. He's given us that by his own sacrificial and painful death, his own meeting all of the requirements of circumcision. And thus the full covenant that roots all the way back to Genesis and to Eve and to Abraham and forward. Well, he does this as a singing servant king. He sings. He says, I will sing hymns. And he sings in the presence of the congregation. He sings in the presence of his brothers and sisters. So we have this call to remember the Lord Jesus as singing servant king.